The gospel lesson this morning is found in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 48. You have heard that it is said, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it is said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? And are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than the others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. God, may the meditation of my mouth, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, O God, our rock and redeemer. Amen. So every 6 months or so, Pastor Aaron and I go up to Lake Geneva for a planning retreat. And we take all of the texts from the next 6 months and we try to find themes and think of things we can do during worship. And at the end of this process, after all of that is done, we go through a rigorous and fairly scientific process to decide the preaching schedule. It involves many factors, imaginary numbers, something like the quadratic equation. And we decide which person goes where. And today is a special day, so I'll pull back the curtain a bit and allow you to hear one such conversation. Aaron, so do you want to preach in February? Me, sure. Does the 20th work? Sure. Okay, you're down for the 20th. Great. As you can see, it's not for the amateur or weak of heart. However, one of the factors that contributed in this case to my exuberance and willingness to preach on this Sunday was the text for today from the Gospel of Matthew. Because there's much in this text that speaks to me personally, but I think speaks to our current culture. Our passage begins, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. I'll be honest, the crypto-pacifist in me always rejoices a bit when this is read in the church, because I think it flies in the face of much of the violence and individualism that is so pervasive in our culture, this idea that we need to get revenge and know our rights. Furthermore, I think this passage has been largely misunderstood, and I had this whole great sermon written, well, not written out, but thought out at least, because if you go deeper in this passage, when it says, do not resist evil, the word for resist is almost always used in the military context. Walter Wink suggests that it should be translated, do not violently resist. And then I was going to talk about how turning the other cheek forces the person who slaps you to face your humanity once again. How if you took off your cloak and your tunic, you'd be left naked, and that would shame the person who saw you, the person who took your clothing. How military soldiers could conscript you in those days to walk 1 mile, but they could not demand that you walk 2. So if you walked a second mile, you would be in the power position, and they would be telling you, no, put down your stuff, thereby reversing the power structures. This is not a text about passivity, but about passive resistance, about standing up against injustice through creative and nonviolent means. The sermon was basically done, and we could all go home. Yet, as I continued to read, I kept coming back to the second part of the passage that continues after what we just read. It starts in verse 43. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. This part kept jumping out at me as I tried to formulate this other sermon. It was like that annoying person that's clearing their throat during a test, and all you can do is like, stop, I need to take this test. Maybe that's a grad school problem, I don't know. So after this happened enough times, I found that it was because I think this message is not only pertinent to me, but in a society that is so polarized on every issue, it's a message we need to hear, and a message we need to hear at Resurrection Covenant. You see, as I began thinking about what it meant to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, I kept thinking about how the creation of the other is what allows us to do that. We unfortunately like to categorize people by what is different, whether that be skin color, political preference, nationality, sexual orientation, the average skinniness of one's genes. We like to figure people out, sort them, and then make broad generalizations based on those differences. You know, conservatives love their guns. Liberals have no moral compass. Evangelicals don't care about social justice. Mainline denominations don't care about personal holiness. Unfortunately, when we have created and categorized them by class, genus, and species, we begin to think of these generalizations as the people themselves. We no longer think of human beings, but dehumanize the other. And this finds its worst outcome when we dehumanize those we disagree with to the point where we have created enemies for ourselves, someone that we can define ourselves against. And as I was thinking of this, the words kept coming back, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And another funny thing happened as I was preparing. I realized when I first heard this verse, my first instinct is to place this verse in the laps of the others who I think are doing a poor job of loving their enemies. For instance, my mind went to evangelicals in the Muslim world, and I was thinking, boy, they need to hear this message, you know. They need to love their enemies better. And we can think of 1,000 examples, but I wanted to find out how the other I had created could hear this message. Boy, I am good at figuring out how others can love their enemies. Yet the Word of God is not meant to be understood through other people's lives, but through our own, living them out. This passage is not meant for our enemies. It's meant for me and for you, for Resurrection Covenant as a community. And as I was thinking about this, I kept thinking, well, it's not. I don't have a ton of like enemies, you know. Part of it is my personality. I'm a 9 on the Enneagram. I tend to get along with people. And that was one thing, but as I continued thinking about who my enemy was, I kept thinking of people who I thought deserved to be called enemies. And as a community that strives after justice, I think one of the places we tend to go for creating the other and the enemies are those we see as the oppressors. Nothing can make me more angry than watching an anti-immigration politician spewing misinformation and xenophobia because they do not want this country destroyed by immigrants, even though we're a country of immigrants. Or hearing someone claim that poor people are poor because they don't work hard enough. Or watching the Westboro Baptist Church petition at the funeral of gay people with such hateful slogans in the name of Jesus. Not to mention the thousands, maybe not thousands, but the hundreds of foreign dictators and violent despots around the world who continue to seemingly rage against their people in the name of power and order and horrifically sometimes God. Sometimes I get so angry watching these people dehumanize others and hate others that if I'm honest with myself, I hate them. I see them not only as my enemies, but God's enemies. And then again, we hear the words, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In many ways, Jesus' words don't make sense. After doing a thorough word study on the word enemy, which means I Googled it, the Free Dictionary defined enemy defined enemy as one who feels hatred towards, intends injury to, or opposes the interest of others. So you are to love those you feel hatred towards, which seems not very logical. It's like fasting by eating a lot or something. Yet maybe this is exactly what Jesus had in mind. When we choose to love those we naturally feel hate towards, we are undermining exactly what it means to be the enemy. If we begin to love our enemies simply through the act of loving, they are no longer our enemies. Enemies, by their very definition, are people we don't love. I think Jesus is asserting that we need to stop creating enemies in the first place. That we find those people that we have laid other and alien, and we love them, and we watch as the hate dissolves in our love. Yet I also understand this is much easier said than done by a white male of privilege who has long lived under a system of privilege. Both feminist and liberation theologians remind us that it is much different for us to love our enemies when they do not hold power over us, when they are not the ones oppressing us. For instance, to tell a woman who is suffering at the hands of an abusive husband to love her enemies and pray for her husband while she continues to be denigrated, telling her to turn the other cheek when she continues to be hit, that is not the message of Christ. That is an act of pastoral abuse. Similarly, to tell people in oppressive governmental systems to love their enemy and pray is fine, but to give them the advice not to stand up against injustice is similarly not the message of the Christ we serve, the Christ who came into the temple and flipped chairs over at the sight of injustice. And I think one of the keys to understanding this passage is that loving and praying for someone does not rule out confrontation, but sometimes demands it. If we continue our passage just a little further, I think we get the key to what this means. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. The reason we love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us is because we are God's children, and we must take after our God. Like the child who takes after their parents and their characteristics, so our parent, God, we are called to take on God's characteristics. So we take after our Heavenly Father in loving those who are deemed unlovable by praying for enemies, a message that Jesus clearly understood as he hung dying on the cross, crying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Therefore, if we understand God's love for all that it is, we are called, if we understand God's love as something that we should emulate, we realize that God's love does more than coddle, but confronts. And this can be seen throughout the Bible. Adam and Eve are confronted in the garden. Moses is confronted in the wilderness for taking matters into his own hands. David is confronted through the prophet Nathan for sleeping with Bathsheba and killing her husband Uriah. Moreover, the entire nation of Israel, the nation chosen by God and the nation God loves, was confronted through the prophets and through their own exile because of the way they served other gods and oppressed people. And no doubt, we all have stories of when we were confronted by God with our own sin, or someone else confronts us. A confrontation that necessitated repentance, a turning away from our former lives, and a reminder that the grace runs deeper than all of our sin. So too, we who love will be called to confront injustice, to confront with love those who oppress, those who perpetrate injustice, not for the sake of defeating our enemies, but for the purpose of calling people back to the redemptive power of Christ's resurrection love that can raise even the most evil hearts from the brink of death. And during this Black History Month of February, there can be no better example and voice for this type of love than the message of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. For if anyone had the right to hate people, it was King. Fighting against systemic injustice and racial hatred of every kind, he was faced with the brunt of such hate. His life was threatened. His family's life was threatened. He had a bomb go off at his house. Right here in Chicago, he was hit with a rock in a march while he was marching for the impoverished in the city of Chicago. And as we all know, his life ended with violence. If anyone had the right to call for revenge and violence, it was this man. Yet in King's own sermon on this verse, he explained why he believed we must love the enemy. And this is a lengthy quote, but I think it is worth it. He asserts, "Now there is a final reason I think that Jesus says love your enemy. It is this, that love has within it a redemptive power. And there is a power there that eventually transforms individuals. That's why Jesus says love your enemies. Because if you hate your enemies, you have no way to redeem and to transform your enemies. But if you love your enemies, you will discover that at the very root of love is the power of redemption. Within the best of us, there is some evil, and within the worst of us, there is some good. When we come to see this, we take a different attitude towards individuals. The person who hates you most has some good in him or her. Even the nation that hates you most has some good in it. Even the race that hates you most has some good in it. And when you come to the point that you look in the face of every person and see deep down within him what religion calls the image of God, you begin to love them in spite of it. No matter what they do, you see God's image there. There is an element of goodness that they can never slough off. Discover the element of good in your enemy, and as you seek to hate that enemy, find the center of goodness and place your attention there, and you will take a new attitude. That's love, you see. It is redemptive. And that is why Jesus says love. There's something about love that builds up and is creative. There's something about hate that tears down and is destructive. So love your enemies. King very well could have chosen two paths. He could have joined those in calling for violence against injustice. On the other hand, he could have resigned himself to the injustice around him and quit fighting as he did to save himself so much heartache. But he didn't. He chose to believe that even in the most angry and hateful white person who screamed and raged against him was imprinted the image of God. Even as King refused to give in to injustice, so he refused to give in to hate. Hate will always create enemies. Violence will always beget violence. Injustice will always breed injustice. But love is a different story altogether. Love creates bridges where once stood only ugly chasms. Love creates communities out of disparate groups and different peoples where once stood enemies. Love motivated God to send God's Son among people that would turn away from him, that would hate him, that would end up killing him. And this love was not only for the Jews or the chosen people, but it was for the very people that turned away from him. It was for the very people that continue to rebel. It is for us here and now, us with our fickle faith and hearts prone to wander. If we are children of this amazing God of love, then we must seek to engender and live into this love, that none may be called enemies because all are called children of God. So yes, as Christians, we must seek justice. We must seek to end oppression. If we do not, we are also not living like our God, who 2 weeks ago we heard, He has shown you, O people, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And we are to be agents of justice, no doubt. But if in seeking justice we give in to hate, if in seeking to humanize some we dehumanize others, if in seeking peace we give over ourselves to violence, then we have become the very thing we've been claiming to struggle against and no longer bear much resemblance to the God we call our Heavenly Father. And in this season of Epiphany, this season when the light of Christ drew us out of darkness and into the marvelous light of God, in Epiphany when we were called to be salt and light in our communities, in this in-between time, we remember the words of Martin Luther King Jr. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. As we strive to follow the God of light, the very God who is called love, yes, may we oppose injustice and oppression of every kind, but not with darkness and hate, but with light and love for God's glory and all neighbors good, even those we once called enemies. Thanks be to God. Amen.